I'm gonna ask you to do something a little weird in the beginning. If you have a Bible, a physical Bible, would you hold it up? Seems like a weird way to start a sermon, and I wanna tell you why I did that. We're in an odd place in American history. And honestly, we're in a place where we don't know what the years to come are gonna hold as far as being able to have access to the Word of God. We enjoy in this country right now the privilege to go and buy and bring and read, but we don't know how long that privilege is going to last. This book is the greatest truth you will ever hold in your hands. There's this incredible passage that we find in Acts where we look at the Jewish Bereans. They're hearing Paul talk through scripture and preach. And it says that these Jews, more than any other, listened better and then examined every word out of Paul's mouth according to scripture. Paul, who had an incredible encounter with God on the Damascus Road, is who they are examining every single word out of his mouth and looking through scripture to make sure that he doesn't deviate from scripture. I invite you this morning, if Paul needed that, how much more do I need that from you to examine what we're going to be talking about this morning in scripture? We are a little bit all over the map this morning because of the importance of the scripture which we are looking at today. While you are turning to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to do a little backtrack of what we've gone through so far in this series. So that's 2 Samuel chapter 7. Turn there, if you will, and we're going to talk about why there is so much pivotal information in this chapter. We've been in a series called The Hall of Faith. We've called this series By Faith. It focuses on Hebrews 11 and these Old Testament heroes of faith. And we've looked at several of them. And we've seen how these Old Testament saints exhibit true belief in God, and they allow that belief to change how they lived their life. I'm gonna give you a definition of faith. It's my favorite definition of faith, a biblical definition of faith. If you have an opportunity to write this down, because I think it gives better insight into what would cause these Old Testament heroes to do things they've never heard of before for God. This definition is this: knowing, true faith is knowing that every promise that God has ever given will come true or has come true. That is the biblical definition of faith. Think about the guys in this Old Testament that we've been talking about thus far, right? When you think about Noah, and God instructs Noah to build an ark. What's an ark? God, I've never seen a boat before. Do you know why he stepped out in faith and did that? Because there was a promise from God. That promise was, I'm gonna destroy the earth, but I'm gonna save your family. So go and build an ark. And Noah, believing and knowing that the promise of God was going to come true, built an ark. He obeyed, and God made a covenant with Noah, a covenant after the flood to never destroy the earth again. Abraham, by faith, by knowing that the promises of God would come true, the covenant made to Abraham was that you will have descendants. And he left his land. He lived in tents as a nomad. But because he believed in the promised land and believed that God would give him a child and a nation. We talked about by faith Joseph and by faith Moses. And Moses is one of the most incredible faith stories in all of scripture. When you look at how he was brought up to the Egyptian household, how he escapes Egypt, and then he's met face to face with God through a burning bush. And do you know what the promise that was given to Moses was? Moses, I am going to deliver my people. You are gonna have to go and face Pharaoh. You're gonna have to go and face the Egyptians, the strongest nation in the world at that time. And you're gonna have to tell them verbatim, let my people go. This Moses who couldn't talk well is commissioned by God through a promise given to him to go and free the people, the Hebrew people, from the Egyptian stronghold. Why would you do that if you didn't know that every promise of God is going to come true? That is the definition of faith that I want to examine with you today. Faith is one of those things that gets misconstrued and mistalked about. As a matter of fact, one of the most quoted misconstrued verses comes from James chapter 2, verse 26. And we hear people say, faith without works is dead. You've all heard that. What does that mean? I need you to make this very real distinction right now. Faith without works is dead. Your salvation without works is not dead, okay? Your salvation isn't rooted in what you do. Your salvation isn't rooted in how good you are and how many people you bring to Jesus. And your salvation is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Nothing else. There is nothing else that saves you. It is not your works and your good doings. However, we learn in this same Hebrew setting in chapter 11, it tells us there's something about faith that's incredibly important. It says in 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, what does that mean? That means that if you and I know the promises of God are going to come true, and we do not allow those promises to dictate how we live our life, we are displeasing God. There is a difference between what Christ has done for your salvation and what believing that salvation gives you the opportunity to do in the name of Christ. Knowing every promise of God will come true should mark the life of every believer. When I was 12 years old, I went on the first mission trip that I had ever been on. Nazarene Compassionate Ministries put us in Freeport, Bahamas, at 12 years old, roughing it for Jesus in the clear waters of the Bahamas. And we went to this hotel called the Xanadu, and I'll never forget. Right, well, we get to the hotel, and the elevator is not working. And the staff told us, you've got to walk your luggage up. So at 12 years old, you think you're invincible. No problem, 12 flights of stairs, we got it. By the time we got to the 12th story, we were all no longer invincible, right? We step out on the balcony to look at this incredible view. And I'll never forget this moment. It has marked my life forever. One of my really good friends in the youth group, his name is Tony Campbell, steps out on the balcony. He wants to see how high we are, and he leans on the rail, and the rail gives way. And he's literally laying on the rail, parallel to the ground, and the only thing holding the rail are the rivets that are nailed to the concrete. Everything else is bent over, and he's laying there. Now, I wish I could tell you that I was the hero in that moment and grabbed him. I froze in fear, thinking that I was about to watch my buddy fall 12 stories. And luckily, there were some teens and some adults that quickly grabbed him by the foot and pulled him back in. But that moment has forever marked my fear of heights. Standing on the stage is uncomfortable. That's how fearful of heights I am. It has forever marked my life. It changes even everyday things for me. I'm gonna show you this picture. This is me every day on an escalator. My wife thinks it's hilarious. When I get on an escalator, I immediately sweat. My palms are sweaty. I'm thinking back to when I was 12 years old in this traumatic event. I got a big base on the escalator because I don't want to fall over, and I'm death gripping the sides, and I don't look up. I don't look anywhere other than straight down. And my kids will tell you, I don't want to be touched. I don't want to be talked to. I'll see you when we get there, if we get there. All right? It has forever changed my life. Knowing every promise of God should change your life as a believer. Knowing every promise God has ever made should mark your life to the point where you do things for Christ that to anybody else would seem crazy. Knowing every promise of God will come true is the faith that these men had to do the things that they were asked to do by God, knowing that it's either going to happen or it is already happen. So today, we are looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34, and we're marking this life of David, Israel's greatest king. Saul was king over Israel, then Saul was the picture of everything that the people of Israel wanted. Israel was looking around in this period and seeing all of these nations with their kings, and they thought, I want what they've got. We need a king. They pleaded with God, and God granted them a king in Saul. He was strong. He was tall. The scriptures even talk about the way he looked. But he had his downfalls. Saul was prideful. He was foolish. And ultimately, God would replace Saul with King David. Thinking of this definition of faith, I want you to look at the marks of David's life in the beginning. As a young boy, David was a shepherd. He was the youngest of Jesse's sons, and we are told in these scriptures that even at a young age, he was full of faith. He was a man of faith described as a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13. It's by faith and knowing the promises of God that he would kill the Philistine giant as a young child. Think about this. Do you remember the promise of God to the Israelites in this moment? And David was the only one that acted on it. A young boy, a young Israelite child. The promise was, hey, Israelites, I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. David heard it. David believed it. It marked his life, and he did something about it to the point where a young child who has no business going up against Goliath slings a stone, kills the giant, and gives all glory to God. He knew the promise of God would come true. It was by faith that he killed a lion and a bear with his bare hands. We even hear in 1 Samuel 18 the description of David's trust in God that we see Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000s. And this is where we see Saul's jealousy take root. As the people of Israel start desiring David, David begins to go from this war hero to a fugitive on the run. He's hiding in the wilderness to evade Saul. In 1 Samuel 19 through 24, we see that David escapes Saul's sword. And today we credit him as writing much of the Psalms that we enjoy reading. As a matter of fact, we sung one of those today in Shepherd and Shelter. We see that David had faith in God's faithfulness. He knew of the covenant with Noah and with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He believed in God, and he believed God. But as the year goes on, Saul's foolishness leads to his death. David then takes the throne in Jerusalem, and he begins his reign. David and Israel enjoy a time of peace and prosperity where we're picking this story up. This is important. Up until this point, the people of Israel have been attacked, ridiculed, shamed. And yet God plants David and he begins to allow them to experience some peace during David's reign. And we're gonna look at 2 Samuel 7. And I wanna set this chapter up for you because if you understand 2 Samuel 7, it is vital to understanding the rest of Scripture. To understand the Davidic covenant is to understand the lineage of David that leads to the person of Christ. You can really look at 2 Samuel 7 as the fulcrum that connects the Old Testament hope and promise of the coming Messiah to David's line and David's throne on up to the person of Christ. We're gonna connect some dots today, and I hope that you see how the promises of God unfolds and it narrows and narrows and narrows down to the focal point of Jesus Christ. So many of us are familiar with Isaiah 9:6. We probably read it every year during Christmas. But I want you to hear the prophecy of the one that is to come and this same Davidic covenant, that's what we call the covenant found in this scripture, the Davidic covenant. We're gonna see how this lines up with what God promises to the house of David. Maybe you've never made these connections before. And this is what it says in Isaiah 9:6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. But listen to verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We're seeing the Davidic covenant show up in Scripture time and time again. Jeremiah 23:5. The prophet Jeremiah calls the Davidic line a righteous branch and a king who will reign forever, pointing to Jesus. In the New Testament, we get two incredible genealogies. One is found in Matthew 1, the other found in Luke. And if you look at these genealogies, the one in Matthew is titled Genealogy of Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And then the last book of the Bible in Revelation, 22:16, we see that God refers to himself as the root and offspring of David. We see that there is a promise of the coming of a kingdom that will include the throne of David that will never end. And to set up what's happening right now in this chapter, I want you to think about the history of the Israelites, especially as noted in 1 Samuel chapter 6 through 7. We're gonna read this in a minute, but David is lying in a palace, right? This lavish place that he's built for himself. They're enjoying peace and prosperity and things are great. He's imported this cedar wood from Lebanon, which was wildly noticeable to the people of that day. His home is incredibly lavish, this palace that David's built for himself. He looks out of his palace and he sees the tent tabernacle in which God's presence was to dwell there. And immediately he looks at what he's got and he looks where God is dwelling and his heart says, I've got to build God a house. But there's something very interesting that we're gonna read in these verses. I wanna talk just for a moment about the dwelling of God. In Genesis, as God creates Adam and Eve, there's this relationship between God and his creation that is unlike anything we now have ever seen. It's perfect. Adam and Eve are in relationship with God. They dwell with God. God dwells with them. His whole desire with his creation, you being his favorite creation, made in the image of God, was to dwell with you. That's God's whole desire. And then something happens, right? Sin interrupts the relationship. And God cannot no longer dwell there. Now, some people will hear this, and they'll bring this argument to the table. For those of you that like apologetics, I'm gonna give you an answer to this. There are people that will say, if God loved his creation so much, if God is a God of love, why would he just leave the garden and leave them there and not continue with his original design? Well, I'll tell you, it has nothing to do with the love that he has for Adam and Eve, and we're gonna see that in a minute. It has everything to do with a holy, perfect God being unable to be in the presence of sin. There's a major difference in that realization, because then we see that God sets up a dwelling place with his people anyway through the Ark of the Covenant and through the Holy of Holies and through the traveling tabernacle in the wilderness. God's desire doesn't change to be with his people. He places his presence in the presence of his people. That is his desire. How cool is that? And you know what takes place then? Not that. That's all well and good, and God is dwelling, but his desire, his original goal for the relationship that he has with you, then becomes perfected through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because when you surrender your life to him, the dwelling place of God is no longer outside of yourself and around you. It is in you. The desire of God to be connected to his people can take place through the life, death, and burial of Jesus Christ. And you become the dwelling place of God. How crazy is that? Thank God. He didn't abandon us. It wasn't because he didn't love you. His presence dwells in you when you surrender your life to Christ. And so David's looking at the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember the Ark of the Covenant's journey up to this point? It's pretty wild. It was on the wilderness marsh with the Israelites. They get into the land, and eventually the tabernacle was placed at a place known as Shiloh. The Israelites would bring the Ark out of that place and take it to battle with them. And then we see that the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. And if you were to go back one book and look at 1 Samuel chapter 6 and 7, it's pretty amazing what takes place in the life of the Philistines when they have the ark. And for about 8 months, the ark just wreaked havoc on the Philistines. As a matter of fact, if you were to read chapters 6 and 7 of 1 Samuel, you'll see that they ended up with these unbearable sores on their bottoms. God is literally punishing them for what they've done, and they finally say, enough is enough. And we see that eventually the ark comes back to Israel. David, for a moment, takes it to Gibeon. Then eventually it ends up in Jerusalem. And this is where we pick up 2 Samuel 7. Let's read this together. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar." This is David telling Nathan, "Look at the place that I've got. Look at this palace that's around me, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan, as any good advisor with good intentions, would probably say, "Go, David, and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, we're going to see in a minute, this is probably not the greatest advice, because God doesn't wait long to tell Nathan, "Hold your horses." But David is living in this lavish place, and the people live safely within city walls, but God's presence is in a tent. And David tells the prophet, "I want to make a house for God." And we pick up in 2 Samuel 7, 4 through 7 to hear God's response. "That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, that same night, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?'" I'm reminded of an incredible vision of God's presence in Acts chapter 22. When Nathan describes where God dwells, he said, "God sits on a throne in heaven and earth is his footstool." And God's saying, "How do you expect to build a house for me? It's going to have to be a pretty big place. What is it that the maker of the universe is going to dwell in?" He goes on to say, "I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." Listen, this is the coolest part. My presence has been with the people wherever they've been. Christians, God's presence is with you wherever you go. It's not off to the side. When you become a Christian, you surrender your life to Christ and to the truth of what Jesus did for you and I. You immediately receive the presence of the Holy Spirit, fully God in your life. It does not leave you. He says, "In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why has no one built me a house of cedar?'" God is telling David, "I don't have a house problem, David. You don't need to build me a home." As a matter of fact, we're going to see in the next verses, God flips the script and says, "David, I'm going to build you a house. And the house that I'm going to build for you is going to be eternal and perpetual, never ending, as this house is going to provide the lineage from which Jesus would come from." So today we're going to look at what real faith causes us to do. Now remember, we're looking at knowing that every promise of God will come true ought to mark our lives, and it marks our lives with this. We understand, number one, that God is in control. We understand, number two, that the promises of God are rooted in God's covenant, never to be broken. And number three, it reflects God's character. Let's look at number one, understanding that God's in control. This is in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 11. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the covenant, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." But God wanted David to remember something crucial in this moment. And he wants to remind you, the Christian, God doesn't need anything from David. The Christian, God doesn't need anything from you. Instead, God tells David, you need something from me. God's been dwelling in the tabernacle a long time. This was by design. God decided where his presence would be. And when God was ready for a new house, he'd make it happen. David's heart was in the right place, but David assumed that changing the residence of God would give God new opportunities. We cannot change God's circumstances. We can't change God's opportunities. God is the one in control, and changes our lives are the result of God's control. So when you and I think about the promise of God, those that have come true and those that will come true in the future, I want to ask you, what's the biggest issue with your faith? The scripture alludes to this all over the place, and sometimes we as Christians find ourselves dictating our faith by our circumstances and not by the promises of God. For those of you in here who are married and you're on the rocks and your marriage is difficult and your marriage is hard and you feel like you're working overtime to make it work, I'm gonna ask you, is your marriage rooted in the promises of God, or is your marriage rooted in your circumstances? And what I mean by that is that we see very clear in scripture that when you and I root our marriage at the center point of Christ, if Christ is in the center of my life, if Christ is in the center of my spouse's life, and we dictate our marriage based on that truth, then our marriage is so strong that it is not easily untangled. Scripture tells us that. And yet so many marriages become so easily untangled because the circumstances are difficult. Finances are hard. Kids are acting crazy. I don't know what to do. We're not on the same page. Communication is terrible. Can I tell you what scripture tells you? Put Jesus at the center of it. Because the promise says that with Jesus and the two of you, the cord of three is not easily broken. That's a promise from God. Some of us in here, we struggle with the Israelites. Their same cycle of sin happens in our life. We're saved. We've surrendered our life to Christ, and yet there's something in our life that we can't seem to get rid of. For 11 years after I surrendered my life to Christ, pornography wreaked havoc on my life. And I allowed difficult circumstances to make me run to that instead of running to the promises of God that said he would take care of me. You need to hear me say that if you are in a cycle of sin, your salvation isn't lost, because it's not on the works that you and I can perform. Your salvation is secure in the person of Jesus Christ. It is not based off of what you can do, praise God. However, if you are stuck in a cycle of sin, there is only one who can claim victory over that, and that is Jesus Christ. And I need to remind you this morning that every sin you commit, everything you've ever said that's wrong, every joke you've ever said that you shouldn't, everything in your life that brings about sin, God has already claimed victory over through Jesus Christ. That is a promise of God, and it should mark your life, and you should be able to surrender that sin to Christ because of the promise. Stop allowing your faith to be dictated by your circumstances. You and I as a church had a front row seat to this. It's difficult to talk about, but our senior pastors had one of the hardest years I've ever seen anybody have. And yet we watched as our pastor, in the most unbelievable of circumstances, it wasn't easy, he'll be the first to tell you. And yet because our pastor was rooted in the promises of God, he didn't mourn like those who don't have hope. He mourned with the hope of knowing that Amy is in the presence of God, not because of her work on earth, but because of Jesus's work on earth and her acceptance of that. I watched as Pat dove into scripture in a way I've never seen anybody dive into scripture before. Seeking the promises of God. That is what we are to do. You held up the Bible earlier. How often do you find yourself in circumstances where if you would just open the Bible and allow it to speak to you, you would be in a better place? And yet our Bibles in this country collect dust. We don't open them when we're in our homes. We think that our once a week bringing them to church is enough. It's not. Every promise that God reveals is in Scripture, and when we know those and we believe those, it changes and marks the life of the Christian believer. It has changed and marked the life of Pat Hood. And it was an honor, though incredibly hard and difficult, to watch him walk through these months, because I saw a man that had hope in Jesus Christ in the hardest of circumstances. We're privileged as a church to be led by somebody like that. Don't allow the circumstances of your life right now to dictate your belief in Christ and your faith. Don't allow your circumstances to override the promise that God has already made to you, that God has given Jesus Christ, and we're gonna see that Davidic covenant here in just a moment. Today we have faith to believe that God is near and he's in control of all aspects of our lives. There's nothing that we can offer him that will make him more pleased with us, and the only thing we have to offer is our full surrenderance to him. Secondly, true faith, knowing every promise of God will come true, must be rooted in the understanding of God's covenant. Let's look at 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, talking about David's death, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I want to pause there for just a moment. Throughout the Old Testament scripture, we see these types of prophecies pop up. Some people call them parallel prophecies. Some people call them dual aspect prophecies. All of it to say, there's an aspect of this prophecy that's being given to David that is immediate, right? Things that are going to happen immediately, like his son Solomon, who will be privileged with being able to build the temple. Okay, we just saw that. But then there's also a distant prophecy that is to come. So this parallel prophecy, we just read that he shall come from your body, I will establish his kingdom. He, Solomon, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all of this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Can you imagine being given a promise by God that the throne on which you sit will be established not just in the next 100 years, not just in the next 1,000 years, but I promise that your throne will reign forever. Don't misconstrue the Old Testament and New Testament. The hope and faith in the Messiah and Jesus Christ is the same Jesus of the New Testament. They're not two different Jesuses. They're not two different gospels. There was a hope from out all the generations of this coming Messiah. Who would this person be? And God reveals to David in the Davidic covenant that this person who is to come is going to come from the house and throne of David. He will establish his reign forever. And now can you imagine the angst of the people of Israel? I would think every single king born after that, you're going, is this the one? Knowing what we've had to live through as Israelites up to this point, is this the one? Think about David. Is it my next son who will be this one? Is it my next one who will be this one? They didn't fully understand, but that was the promise of God, that out of the Davidic line would be the one who would reign forever. God promises that one day one of David's offspring would sit on David's throne, but this kingdom would be global, perpetual, and eternal. God says that David's offspring would build a house for his name. This promise pointed to when Solomon built the temple. That's the immediate. But the true fulfillment would come when David's future offspring, Jesus, would make the entire world the temple of God by filling them with his word and his people with his praise. Now, look, we've seen the other great promises of God in this series. God promises are like connecting the dots. This is my favorite part of the sermon because I love seeing how we make these dots make sense throughout Scripture. Right? When you can connect some of the dots of the Old Testament prophet to what is to come in the New Testament, it displays the glory, the grandeur, the perfectness of God. Has anybody seen on social media, there's been a picture floating around that talks about the 48,000 cross references of Scripture. If you haven't seen that, it's an incredible map of 48,000 references that you can trace back as far as prophecies and things making sense earlier and later. It's an incredible thing. But you know, the most historically accurate book up to that point only had about 3,000 cross references. The Bible in its history is the most accurate book. And it's proven over and over and over again. And we see these promises narrowed down to the Israelites, the coming one of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see this because it makes the Davidic covenant come to life for you and me as Christians. The first promise takes place in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God promises that an offspring would come from Eve who would crush the head of the serpent who deceived her. That there would be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and the woman's seed. This ultimate one who would come from the seed of Eve would end the kingdom of Satan. And now connect this dot from Noah. Remember, that promise is made in Genesis way before Noah's existence. In order for God to keep his promise, he has to save someone from Eve's line. That's Noah. Because he says, from Eve, from your line, is going to come the one who will crush the head of the serpent. So God promises Noah that human life will never be totally destroyed again, and he preserves the pathway of Eve's offspring so that it would not be cut off. God promises Abraham that from his offspring, the people of God would fill the earth. And I think this is really cool. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Jacob is on his deathbed. The tribes of Israel have been named, and he brings the sons together. And there's this really cool verse in chapter 49, verse 10 that says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. He's talking to his son Judah of the tribe of Judah. The scepter will not leave Judah. These are in the earliest days of Scripture and humanity. That means that the reign of Judah shall never end. Well, guess where David comes from? The tribe of Judah. And all of these dots start making sense, and God is pulling about his plan so that his dwelling may be in you through his son, Jesus. And then we also see this connection through the genealogy of Christ. I love following the genealogy of Christ. I don't have time to go through it today. But there's so many promises that come about through the Davidic line that you see in the genealogy of Jesus as mentioned in Matthew and in Luke. But these covenant promises of God were the bedrock of the faith of the heroes that we've talked about. When you go back through Hebrews 11, can you count the times promises is mentioned? That is why it is so important to make the distinction that faith is not just believing in the unseen. Yes, it is those things, but true faith is having the knowledge and the know that every single promise of God will come true and having that mark your life. Real faith understands that the covenants that God has made will never be caught in a lie. When God makes a promise, he can't break it. So I want you for just a moment to think about your own life and your own faith. Think about the promises that he's given to you and I. Jesus promises that he will never lose anyone who comes to him in faith. And yet sometimes we fear for our lost salvation. I have conversations with Christians all the time. How do I know? How can I be assured of salvation? Let me tell you how. You are assured of salvation because it's not up to you. You're assured of salvation because there is no work for you to have to do. You're assured of salvation solely on the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All that we have to do is surrender and put our faith and belief in it, and you will be saved. That is the work that you and I have to do. There literally is nothing else. How can I be assured of salvation? Because one day, the Holy Spirit moved in my heart, and I knew that I needed to surrender to Jesus Christ, and I believed in Jesus Christ. In that moment, you are secured not because of what you did, but because Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. And so many Christians run around because they have hard, difficult circumstances, and they're in this cycle of sin, and they feel like if I'm doing these things in my life, I'm fully separated from God. No, you're not. Yes, God wants you and I to get rid of sin. It's not an excuse to live your life in sin to know that your salvation will never leave you. But your salvation will never leave you because it's rooted in the blood of Christ, not your own. And knowing that every promise of God will or has come true tells me that I can relinquish the sin that's in my life to him because he's already defeated it. You do not have to question your salvation because it's not from you. It's from him who died for you. He promises that he will give us all we need. And yet we fear that we'll be left without and forsaken. You and I look at the market today. We look at the job market, the housing market, the stock market, and all of it points to not good. And we become a fearful people. What would happen if the world saw Christians without fear? What would happen to your neighbor who cannot wake up in the morning because of the anxiety-ridden body that says, I don't know what I'm going to do today or how I'm going to afford groceries, to see the Christian walk out of their house in confidence knowing that it is not about any market that takes care of us. I'm going to be taken care of because God promised he would take care of me. Am I not more important than any other creation to him, he tells us. And yet we don't display that to the world. We as Christians are just as fearful as those around us. Yet the promises of God should mark our life to the point where we don't live in this fear. He promises to give us strength to share the message of the gospel. We fear we're not smart enough or good enough. You want to know how to measure faith in your life? And trust me, when I ask you this question, I'm looking in a mirror too. You want to know how to mark the faith in your life? When's the last time you shared Jesus with somebody? When's the last time that what Jesus has done for you has meant so much that it's impossible to contain it? And you can't help but share it with your coworker, your friends, your family, your uncle, your parents. How many times have we missed opportunities to do that? But yet he promises that he gives us the strength to share the gospel. God promises that he will redeem this world through his son, and yet we watch the news and we see and think that the world is beyond repair. What's the promise of God? Every knee shall bow, every nation will confess that I am the Lord God. That is a promise in the future that we can hold on to. We don't have to be fearful of the circumstances around us when we understand that every promise of God will come true. And lastly, it reflects God's character. Imagine you were David. Imagine God promised you what he promised him, that a promise that would bring about the hope of the Messiah to the world that you've heard about, all of Israel has heard about. And now it comes to in the form of this covenant to David. He's coming. What would that do to you if you knew that? Would it slip into the back of your mind? Absolutely not. The Israelites, year after year after year, have fought and battled and lost and won and cycle of sin and all of these things. And now here comes the one that is going to deliver them, deliver every person, every Jew, every Gentile. This is the hope of the nation. They've been waiting on and waiting on. What would you do with that information? It was in the forefront of everything David would do from this point on. So many of the Psalms that David wrote, I just have to imagine, he's not just writing to us as the believers. He's writing with the thought of the coming Messiah. Listen to what he says in Psalms 1. This has become an anthem of LifePoint at our staff meetings. We probably read this verse and talk about this more than a lot of others, and there's reason for that. And I want you to hear, I want you to think of it twofold. Think of it as your life, the believer, and then think of it as David thinking of the promised Messiah through the Davidic covenant. This is what it says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. I believe that David's not only talking to the Christ follower, he's talking about the one that is to come. For you and I to measure the faith that we have in our life, does it look like this verse? He tells us, you want to have faith and grow faith? It's rooted in one thing, the Word of God. The truth of Scripture is where your faith is rooted and sustained. Think about Jesus' ministry. His 33 years, they call it the fruit of a season. Think about the fruit of his 33 years. It was rooted in the Scripture as he meditated and had a passion and a longing to know the Scripture of God. Some of us in here today are hard-pressed to find fruit in our life. We don't see fruit in our marriage. We don't see fruit in our personal life, at our work. There's a promise of God that says you can let go of that weight. You can trust and put your faith in him. See what happens when you center yourself on the Word of God in your marriage. See what happens when you center yourself on the Word of God and go to work. See what happens, parents who are quick to anger. That's me. See what happens when you relinquish your anger to Jesus. But I cannot do that if I'm not in the Word and meditating on the Word and discovering the truths of Scripture and the promises of God. We are, as people of faith, to know that God is in control. That your circumstances immediately shouldn't dictate your faith in Christ. Instead, knowing the promises of God should. It's grounded in knowing that God's covenant will never lie. And it's grounded in our lives as we reflect God's character. The band's gonna come up and we're gonna have a moment of worship. But before they do, I just wanna ask you to bow your heads. I want you to think about in your own life, and listen, I'm right there with you. I'm gonna think about in my own life where there's areas where my faith has been stretched and I've struggled. What area in your life has been dictated by your circumstances? Has your faith been rocked because of what's happening in your family or what's happening in your marriage or what's happening in the life of your children? If it has, you can find freedom today in the promises of God. Dear Jesus, I pray that God, we would look at this incredible covenant that you made with David. As you began to cast truth over the Israelites of the one whom they have thought of and had hoped for and prayed for, and now you have given David reason to just celebrate and be in awe because you have said there is one coming. And it sets up all of Scripture for Jesus Christ who will come and who will live a life not of a king that we all expected, but instead would live a perfect life and would take on the sin of the world, literally being the substitution for us. To take all the things in my life that I can't do anything about and place them onto Jesus Christ. The perfect sacrifice. God, I pray this morning that there is someone here who, God, may put their trust and faith in you. They believe in you. They're saved. And yet they feel distant because they're in a cycle of sin. God, I pray this morning that that life would realize that there is a promise from the Messiah that says the battle you're fighting has already been won. Victory has already been made. You can surrender that today. God, I pray for the marriages that are struggling. God, I pray that the husband would commit to centering his life on the word of God and the truth of Scripture. God, I pray the wife today would commit to reading Scripture, to knowing the truth of Scripture, and to center her life on the truth of the promises of God. God, I pray that your Spirit would lead someone today to maybe for the first time surrender their life to you, to know you, to be forgiven and walk out of here with a freedom and a peace that is indescribable. God, I pray that we would lift your incredible name up to you. That as we sing, God, that we wouldn't be quick to get out of here. God, I pray that we would just sit and for this moment just praise you and the promises that you've made. We love you, Jesus. Amen.